good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. I'm glad you guys braved the first snowfall of the year. It'll be the last, though. Can I promise you that? Or no? I don't think I can, but Judy reminded me. Did we say anything about this evening? There's a Christmas piano program, basically, or a celebration at the Methodist Church tonight at 7. So even if you do have something else going on, I encourage you to come out to that. I don't remember her name, but she sounded like some of them have had her out there before, and they talked about how she did a really wonderful job. She'll play a few songs that she just does by herself, but then she'll do some songs we can do together as well. It's a nice time. They've got a beautiful church over there to start, get us in the Christmas spirit a little bit more too. So tonight at 7, I encourage you to head over there if you're able to. But I thought we'd get started this morning. If you think about your own experience with this, I actually had a couple, or at least one person, come up to me after first service telling me how they had this experience recently. But have you ever tried to do anything in the dark? Tried to accomplish something when it was dark outside and you were dark and trying to figure out something with your inside or outside or whatever? I recently, with Eden, with our newborn, she sleeps in our room with us. She's got a little bassinet thing that we can move around a little bit, but she sleeps in there with us. And I sleep on the far side of the bedroom. I'm on the far, and Michelle tells me that I put her close to the door so that she has to deal with intruders, but I don't know if that's true or not. It may be subconscious. And so I'm on the far side of the bed, and so I have to go all the way around the bed to get out to go to the restroom in the middle of the night when it's dark and everything. And I forget sometimes, which seems odd probably, but I forget sometimes that she's in there with us. And so it causes lots of problems when I walk and wander through the bath, to the bathroom when I'm really tired, and I crash into her, and it makes her up, and she's screaming, and Michelle's screaming, and I start screaming, and it's just a mess. And so we try to do things in the dark, it doesn't work well. There's a story I read that back in the days before electricity, there was this tight-fisted old farmer, and he was going to task on one of his hired hands, because this hired hand would take a lantern with him when he would go calling on his best girl. And the farmer was like, well, whenever I went courting, I didn't take a lantern with me. I just went out and I just did it in the dark. And the hired hand says, Riley, well, yes, but look what you got. I think that's so good. Anyway, so we try to do things in the dark, and darkness is just such a big concept, I think, in a lot of ways. But when we talk about Christmas, Christmas really is the most wonderful time of the year. There's so many reasons I think that that's true, and I think we could all probably come up with a different reason why we like Christmas so much. There's something though that happens, I think, over time, and I know I've experienced this in my life that I don't necessarily have the same Christmas spirit and excitement and anticipation as I did when I was little, right? When I'm 5 or when I'm 10, there's just more excitement and energy. It took me a few more days to get some of my Christmas stuff up this year than it has in the past. And I wasn't even sure I was going to do it, but I thought, well, we'll get a few things up anyway and get it a little bit up. But, I still love Christmas. I still get excited. I still love the decorations and the music. And, I think the decorators did a great job in here. It just looks so much more festive. And just so many wonderful things about Christmas, the music, the food, right? My grandma used to make these wonderful things called divinity. And if you haven't had divinity, it is divine. And so that's aptly named. So just wonderful things about Christmas. But I think something changes sometimes over time, that there's just maybe not that same excitement. Again, I still love it, but and there's different seasons, right? Maybe one year it's different than maybe the next year. And there's so many things that can fall into this season. And that the same thing that makes Christmas, I think, so wonderful and so exciting can also kind of make it a little sad and maybe even a little terrible. Because we try to compress, we try to put everything into this little season, almost a year's worth of visits and conversations and family and friends into this little season, that everything gets exaggerated. I think the good and the excitement gets exaggerated, but sometimes the bad and the more negative things get exaggerated as well. And Christmas, then, is the most wonderful time of the year, but it's not the most wonderful time of the year because of what is happening around us. It's not the most wonderful time of year because of what's happening around us. Because so often we get focused on the tension, we get focused on the negative, we get focused on the idea that there are problems that we can't solve, there are people that we can't control, and there are expectations that we can't meet. Those problems we can't control, the people we can't control, the problems we can't solve, and these expectations we can't meet. And when we look at those things and we see those in other people, We can also stop and we can say, well, if I look in the mirror and I'm really truthful, I can be the problem that I can't solve. I can be the person that I can't control. And I can be the expectation or have expectations that I can't meet. And so there's a lot of things that kind of get boiled into this season, that get brought in. And a lot of things happen throughout a year. And at Christmas time, we sometimes reflect and say, well, this is different, or this is different. This isn't happening, or this failed, or this didn't go right. And so Christmas, again, is absolutely the most wonderful time of the year. But it's not because of what is happening. It's not because of what is happening. And at Christmas, again, we try to cram so much in to this time of year because Christmas isn't about what is happening. It's about what happened. Christmas isn't wonderful because of what is happening. It's because of what happened. Because we know that God sent his Son to come into the world, to save the world, to restore all of us, to restore all of his people back to him. And so in that, Christ Jesus becomes the focus. The focus of Christmas, really even the focus of history. And the wonderful, most amazing thing for all of that, this little baby, thousands of years ago, is not only the focal point of Christmas, the focal point of history, he can be the focus of our lives, of all of our lives, of my life, of your life. And so he can become that focus, and that focus and that center of Jesus in our lives can add stability. It can provide hope. It can provide purpose. And we can say that even when there is a lot to fear, I don't need to fear, even if it seems like there's a lot to fear. And so Christmas isn't the most wonderful time of the year because of who is with us, but because of who is for us. And I think the darker and the more complicated sometimes things get, we can focus more and more on the light of the world to lead and to guide us into practical things, practical differences in our lives. And so we're beginning a kind of a new focus this morning on Christmas, on this idea of this light of the world, of what that means and how that looks in our lives. And this morning we're going to start again, a good place to always start is at the beginning. And looking at our New Testaments, the first four books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call them the Gospels, and gospel just means good news. And we a lot of times think, oh, they're stories, or they're, these images of stuff. But really, what we have in those first four books are history. And to me, I think that's significant and different, because stories sometimes can be feel like they're made up. Stories can be kind of retold and lose their meaning. But history and the meaning of what happens is important. And so we have the first four books of the Bible are our Gospels, and in the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have a lot of parallel. There's lots of things that are the same, even word-for-word quotes, it seems like, from each other. And we look at those, and we see these narratives and these stories of who Jesus was, but then we have John. We look at John, and John was different. John was his own person. I think I'd really like to meet John, because I think he'd be a fun guy to hang out with, because I just think he's different. He likes to do things differently, But John, well, most people think that John wrote his gospel, one of the last, not just gospels, but I think one of the last books in our New Testament. Even after the letters, after Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote, probably Revelation came after, but for the most part, John's gospel was written way at the end of the first century. Several years, 60 years after Jesus is gone. But just imagine that if you're John, and you're one of the closest followers of Jesus, one of his closest disciples. Of the four Gospels, only him and Matthew were right there with him, were there with Jesus the whole time writing these stories. But just imagine how often, with John being and seeing Jesus day to day for at least 3 years, how many stories he had, how many illustrations he could use, how many people are running up to him and saying, John, tell us about how Peter and him were walking on the water. John, tell us about how he fed those thousands and thousands of people. Right, having these stories, having these images, and the way they passed information at the time, right? They didn't have Facebook, right? They couldn't Snapchat and, do, and I'm saying things I don't understand. So, right, they do selfies and posted them on media and all those kind of things, Instagram and what have you. They didn't have all that, obviously, right? But even, they didn't even really have much for written tradition. They didn't write a lot of things down. There was a lot of illiteracy and different things. And so what they did is they told stories. They told him over and over and over. How many hundreds and maybe thousands of times do you think John told some of these stories to those that would listen? Repeating them over and over again. And it wasn't until finally, because they kind of had an expectation that Jesus was going to come back pretty quick. When he ascends to heaven and leaves them, they kind of expected him to come back within most of their lifetimes. And as they get older and they realize he's not coming back, we need to do something. John decides, I need to write this down to pass along to future generations, which is why it was written so late. And so he sits down, he goes to the task of writing it. And when he sits down to write this, and he writes a couple of letters, three letters as well, and Revelation is given to, is attributed to John, but in his letters especially, he's able to take all that he learned of God, all that he experienced in Jesus, and boiled God down to one idea. He sat down, he thought, how is God presented? How is God seen in Jesus? Who is God? And he boils God down to one word. And he says, God is love. God is love. The most amazing thing that John is saying of what he's seen, what he's experienced, what has happened all around him, is that God is love. And if you think about John's experience, again, he was with Jesus, so he saw everything that happened with Jesus, and especially at the end of Jesus' life. And then there's so much history that happens between when Jesus leaves and when John writes this gospel, that if we compare our stories, this isn't trying to reduce anybody's experiences, but if we compare our stories and our the things we're going through with what John went through, I don't think there's any comparison. I don't think there's any of us that can hold a candle to what John experienced. If you think about the history where Emperor Nero in the Roman Empire sends in General Vespasian down into where Jesus would have grown up, the Galilee area, and he sends in this general, and the general, as he works his way through Galilee and slaughters thousands and thousands of Jews, takes thousands and thousands more and puts them into the slave market, conquering these people, destroying these cities. And when they go and get to Jerusalem, their holy city, the Jews' pinnacle of their society, Vespasian puts his son in charge there. And we don't know for sure if John was in the city. We don't know if he would have been, you know, around Jerusalem at that time or in the area. But we know for sure he would have felt the backlash of what happened. He would have heard about the stories. He would have felt something inside, knowing that so many of his countrymen, so many Jews like him, were being slaughtered, were being put into slavery, that he would have experienced that loss on a deep level. And so as they get to Jerusalem, again, maybe he was even in the city of Jerusalem at that time, where for 7 months there's starvation, there's plagues, and eventually the Roman Empire, the Roman army, through building walls and getting into the city, was able to destroy Jerusalem. And at the end of the Jewish War, again, John may have been there, but he certainly heard about it. He would have heard about the destruction of his precious temple, the once highly regarded pinnacle of his faith, and he would have seen the death of over 1 million Jews and 100,000, and some people say 200,000 or 300,000 other Jews sent into slavery. And by the writing of this gospel, John would have lost his friends, especially Peter and Paul, who were executed by Nero. He would have seen the bloodshed. He would have experienced the loss. He would have seen the destruction of something that he held dear, and he would have lost something so dear to him, as much as his culture and his society. And just imagine if our world, if something like that happened to one of our major cities, and the loss that we would have felt. And all through that bloodshed, all through that loss, all through that chaos, John never lost his faith. He continued to live a life and preach a gospel and share a word of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. And so at the very end of his gospel in John chapter 20, John puts together these words, that after experiencing all of this and after seeing all of this and after hearing about all of this, he gets to the point and says in John chapter 20, verse 30, despite all the terrible, heartbreaking, catastrophic events happening around him, he says Jesus did many other signs. Despite, he's talked about in his gospel seven, he likes the number seven, seven gospels, seven signs, seven I am statements. And so he says there's many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. And not physical life, we already have that, they already had that, but a life beyond that. A life that's greater than this physical life we have now. And it's a life that we have in his name. Again, all that John's gone through, all that John has seen, all that John has lost, he sees that life is greater than all that was happening around him. Life was more powerful. This life that he talks about is more powerful than even the power of Rome. Life that was worth clinging on to despite the circumstances and the situation, and life in Jesus' name. So if we go back at the beginning of John's gospel and we look at the story that he shares to begin with, he doesn't have a birth narrative, right? He leaves that to Matthew and Luke. They're the ones that share. But it's odd. I think it's, to me, it's interesting. Sometimes I imagine when I say things are interesting or fascinating, some of you just roll your eyes and you decide you're not going to listen for a while. I get that. That's okay. But I find this interesting because if all of the people, of all of the disciples, of everyone that's involved and connected with Jesus, to the person to me that should be writing the most detailed, most thorough birth narrative, it should be John. Because as Jesus hung on the cross, he basically passes his right, Jesus' right as the firstborn son of taking care of his mother, to John. He says, John, this is your mother. And passes that torch to him to take care of Mary, Jesus' mother Mary, on into the future. And so I can imagine, right, that they're spending time together. Tradition tells us that I think they went to Ephesus to live for a while. But anyway, John and Mary spend so much time together. And I can just imagine, if I was John, how many things I'd want to hear from Mary, right? I don't know. I'd probably ask more about what was he like as a teenager, probably. But, you know, but he was probably asking, what did you feel, Mary, when the angels came? How did you feel when the shepherds were there and the light was there, the wise men showed up? What was that like? And so I'm sure the stories were told and told again, but John doesn't begin his gospel with the shepherds or with the angels or with Herod or the slaughtering of the baby boys. He begins with the significance of the birth of Jesus. And just like it was very, very dark when John wrote his gospel, he knew it was very, very dark when Jesus was born. And so before he got into the details, before he talked about all the narratives and the I am statements and the miracles, here's what he said. In John chapter 1, we'll start at verse 1. That won't all be on the screen, but verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And here in verse 4, he says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." When John begins, he focuses on life. And having a new baby in the house, as much as sometimes it feels like my life is draining away, it's amazing to see how much life, new life, brings joy and excitement. And the things that, you know, this newborn's able to do as she smiles and now she's starting to grab and hold things, which is great and terrible at the same time. And so, you know, she's doing all these things, you know, and this life and this growth and this birth and life is just so wonderful. And that's where John starts. He says this life is the light. And he says for all mankind. Because at that time, when Jesus came, the people of the Jewish people, the people of Israel, were expecting this to be just a regional thing. This Messiah would come. Jesus being this Messiah would come and he'd restore Israel. He'd continue what happened in the Old Testament. Drive out the Romans. Set up this kingdom of Israel. And so it's supposed to be a regional, a local event. But as John sits back, as he writes out this letter, he realizes Jesus didn't come for just the Jews. Jesus didn't come for the people of Israel, but he came to bring life and bring a light to all of us. to all of humanity. In the book of Acts, just before Jesus goes into heaven, ascends into heaven, after the resurrection, after everything else, the disciples ask him, is now when you're going to do this? Is now when you're going to rise up an army and destroy the Romans and make this kingdom? Because even after their crucifixion, even after the resurrection, they still didn't seem to get it. So they say, now is this when you're going to do this? And Jesus, and this is a rough paraphrase, basically says, that's none of your business. And so that what he says is your business, though, is you are to go out. The reason that you're here together, the reason that you're gathered here is to go out, to start in Jerusalem, to start in our area, to start in Judea, but then to spread out across land, across sea, and to the very ends of the world. And then John says in verse 5, the light that shines in the darkness. And when he says darkness, he means dark darkness. Looking at all of this history, looking at all that God went through, looking at all the things that he experienced, he understood darkness. He understood pain. He understood sorrow. He understood the things happening around him to be caused, that caused a lot of turmoil. The destruction of the temple, the slaughtering of his countrymen, the killing of friends and of family. He understood darkness, and he says, the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not. The darkness has not. And I imagine John, and this is purely speculative, but John stops for a second. He thinks, what is the best word? How do I express this? How do I explain what this light does? How this darkness is in relationship to him? And your translation might be different than mine, but I think the word he chose, and I looked at the Greek and tried to break it down, what's the best way to look at this? And whatever your translation says, it's probably accurate, because the word he uses encompasses so much. It encompasses so many things that happen and the way that this darkness and this light interact. But the one word that I think encompasses them pretty well for us in our translation, in our language, is that the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome it. No matter what the oppressive or powerful forces that we feel in our lives, no matter the pain or the sorrow or the loss that we experience and see, and the darkness that's all around us, there is still a light. John thinks and remembers that Paul's execution, Peter's execution, despite of everything that is trying to be done to eradicate this light, the darkness couldn't extinguish it. Rome couldn't do it. Caesar couldn't do it. Tiberius couldn't do it. Nero couldn't do it. Ultimately, the death of Jesus couldn't do it. And the same John who saw the empty tomb races out in front of everyone after he hears that the body of Jesus is gone, races out to the empty tomb and eats breakfast with Jesus on the beach after his resurrection. This John was absolutely convinced that no matter what happens in this life, no matter what we face in this life, that there is there's no matter how deep the heartache, no how extreme the fear, no how matter deep the depression, that there is a light that continues to shine. And there is no darkness, no amount of darkness, or no type of darkness that can overcome. And so when we think about this time of year, when we look at our experiences of what the things that are happening around us, we look at people that we can't control, we look at problems that we can't solve, we look at expectations that we can't meet, and we can feel overwhelmed, we can feel overcome by things that are happening around us, and sometimes we feel like it comes from within us. But what John tells us, he says that no matter how dark it gets, there's always hope to get up in the morning and to take that next step. There's always a God that we can pray to. And I want to be clear, I don't want to make it sound like let's all be like John because John's the super apostle, and he was, but that's not what I'm trying to say. I don't think let's just be like John. But for me, it's inspirational. For me, it's empowering. For me, it's emboldening me to look at John and say, if John, who has gone through all of this garbage, and worse than garbage, but all of this stuff in his life, if he can hold on to the faith and a light that shine. There's got to be something there. There's got to be something there. And so for me, it's empowering and it's guiding and it's directing. And so in this time of the year, when we strive to find that light, we look hard at the baby Jesus and begin to hope again through him. And in that hope, we can have life because Jesus is the life and the light who overcomes the dark. Jesus is that life and that light who overcomes the dark. And in the darkness, though, it seems to win sometimes in our world. It seems that darkness is going to end everything. There's always hope, always a reason to believe, always, again, a God that's going to answer our prayers, and always a reason to wake up every day and to take that next step. Because, again, what makes this season the most wonderful time of the year isn't necessarily what's happening around us. It's what happened. When our Heavenly Father, when your Heavenly Father, when my Heavenly Father sent Jesus into this world, sent Jesus into our lives. Because John tells us, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Not now, not then, not ever. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness, to put on the armor of light now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility. That in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to life immortal. Through him who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now, forever, and ever. Amen. So this morning I'm going to invite the worship team to come on forward, and we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And if there's a prayer that we need, if there's a decision that we need to make, that we want to make Jesus that light and that life in our world, I encourage you this morning, let's stand and let's sing together.